And as you get your Bible and pull it up on your lap, let's open up to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We are back in the Gospel of Luke. 3 weeks ago, we were together and we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because in Deuteronomy 6, you have the great commandment that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And tonight we're going to be dealing with that passage again in the New Testament, but this time we're going to add the second commandment to it, which is you should love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll take a look at that together. As you're turning to Luke 10, verse 25, I want to, by way of introduction, put a couple of different scenarios out in front of you and ask you the question, what will you do? And these are all scenarios that have occurred in this body that I know of. Okay, you ready? Your dear friend has just lost her mother at far too young an age. Your best friend's mom just died much sooner than it seems she should have. What will you do? Here's another scenario. The same grubby, homeless, cardboard sign carrying man is at the same off-ramp of the freeway asking for anything from everyone. What will you do? Your child runs into the house crying because his knee is skinned and bleeding. What will you do? Someone else's son, a teenager, a drunk teenager. As you come home late at night from being at a friend's house, you notice that someone else's teenager is lying face down in his own vomit on the sidewalk. What will you do? And faceless children in Uganda are abandoned daily, orphaned daily, and the only future they have to look forward to is child prostitution. What will you do? How do you know who to help? How do you know when to help? How do you know how much you should do when you help? I mean, where is the wisdom that you're going to find that's going to help you to make that important decision? In our passage tonight, someone basically asked that question to Jesus. And it's a question that we face often, isn't it? Almost daily, weekly for sure, there's always opportunities before us where we could ask ourselves, what am I going to do? And Jesus has spoken directly to each and every type of scenario you will ever face. And he has been so crystal clear, and he can take you to a depth of love and care for others that will reflect him to people that maybe you can never imagine. Let me read our passage to you, starting at verse 25 and going down to verse 37. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." It was a 12-mile journey. and it was a 3,000-foot descent from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It was a notoriously dangerous place to travel. You shouldn't be traveling it alone, as you can see. So Jesus' example here is a real-life situation that happened a lot. And he continued on, verse 31, by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' worth of wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. He can't even say the Samaritan. The one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Pray with me, please. Father, this is such an important passage, like every other passage, before it and after it. And what's important about it is you desire to reveal yourself in it to us. And so we pray that you would help us to set aside every distraction and that your Spirit would come and in all of his fullness, your Spirit would fill me so that I might speak what you want to be spoken and that your Spirit would fill these hearers of the word, that they might receive it, and that it might be implanted, it might bear fruit in their lives. God, let us not think that we can just sit here with our own resources that we have mentally, intellectually, and get it what it is that you want for us. We must plead for your Spirit and for you to come and do a work in our hearts. So meet with us, God, please, we pray. We pray that you would change us. That you would change us to the man and to the woman, to the boy, to the girl, but you would change us as a church more and more into this image that Jesus is showing here, which is his image, an image of selfless love. All that we might be effective for you in this world on your mission and be pleasing to you in your sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind you again that we were in Deuteronomy 6 3 weeks ago, and we talked about the greatest commandment, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. We're not going to take a whole lot of time tonight and develop it out of verse 27 tonight. We purposely did that in Deuteronomy 6 so that when we got here tonight, we could focus much more on what is happening in this parable about loving your neighbor. But let me sum up what we did say to you about what it means to love God with everything. What God wants from us most of all is this. He wants from us an all-consuming, unreserved, forceful giving away of ourselves in love to God. And I say forceful because it says with all of your might. He wants an unreserved, all-consuming, even forceful love, a giving away of yourself to others in love. That's what God does. He loves and his love gives. And he's calling us to do that. And we said, that's what God expects of his people as they get ready to step out into the nations. That's what he was doing with Israel back in Deuteronomy 6. That's what he's doing with us. He has positioned us out here to live in this world with his gospel, and he wants a particular kind of people to live there, a people who have an all-consuming, unreserved, even forceful love for him. And what the religious lawyer here in this legal expert with the law seems to be most concerned with is now the second command that has been added to it from Leviticus 19, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. He seems to be concerned about how it's related to the first and how it is expressed. And so Jesus emphasizes that these two things indeed are not separable. They go together. When you love God, you love people. And he's trying to show the man that how you give away yourself in love to God expresses itself primarily in the way you give away yourself in love towards people. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. It's not like we're supposed to over here love God and then disconnected, but also very important, we come over here and now we love people. You see, it's tubular. It's I love God, and in loving God, it leads me to love people. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, as I spent time in this, I just was amazed at the richness of the parable that Jesus tells, this whole story. And so I want to do something a little different tonight. I just want to take this message and chop it up into two parts. The first part is I want you just to see some observations on the richness of the parable as a whole, okay? Number one, observation number one, it speaks to the love scenarios I face every day. This passage is so applicable. It speaks to everything that you came across today already that maybe you didn't see with the eyes that you should have seen it with. It will speak to everything you'll deal with tomorrow in terms of dealing with people and people who are in need. And God is so gracious to us to give us a passage like this that is so applicable. We ask this question all the time. Should I help him? Should I help her? We ask it all the time. Another observation on the richness of this parable is that loving God, number two, means loving what he loves, people. If you are going to love God, it means that you're going to love what he loves. He loves people. He loves sinners. And you're going to find yourself loving sinners. We shouldn't be surprised to find this to be the case at all, that his salvation plan for us would mean that in getting him, we get people. And being transformed to radically love God, we find that we have been equipped to sacrificially love people. He loved us first. We love him, and in loving him, we have love poured out to others as well. I want to remind you of 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Look at it up on the screen. If someone says, I love God, and still hates his brother, he is a liar. Period. Just stop for a moment. He is a liar. I'll say it one more time. He is a liar. To think that we can love God but not love people, or be selective with the people that we love, is a lie. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. Loving God means we love what he loves. We love people. Number three, another observation on the richness of the parable. It magnifies the value and the purpose of the law with sinners. It's great. Jesus gets this incredible question that comes at him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer is talking about a salvation life that God gives. It's a life that's not bound to this time, that's not bound by the earthly things that we associate with life. It is a life that is certainly for the now, but it goes far beyond. It is God's salvation life. He asks this great question, what must I do? And Jesus turns to the law. He loves the law. He sees the value of the law. He sees the purpose of the law. Now some, though, do you see that in verse 26? He says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And then he reads Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Now some then are troubled by what Jesus says in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What's Jesus saying? That the law is a means of life for us? That we just have to do it? Now you have to understand where the lawyer is coming from. Is he asking, how may I get eternal life? He's saying, no, what must I do? He may be having some uncertainty about what things he must be doing, but count it for sure. He thinks he must do something, and he is ready to do it. There could be nobody who's a better candidate for the law than this man. He thinks he knows quite well because he's a part of the religious leadership of Israel. And what they have done is they have set out this whole culture, this religious culture that you do, and God notices and he responds. And as I said, he is a perfect candidate for the law. Maybe you are too, because that's your thinking. I do things and I get God to respond. Jesus understands what the law is for. That is why he turns to the law. And he uses it perfectly. The law is not given to us to impart this salvation life to us. Jesus, instead, he's using this law here in hopes to bring the man to an end of himself. So that he would look away from himself finally and say, I can't do anything. I can't do what this says. The man needs to come to the same conclusion about himself that God has about himself. You can't even begin to do what this law says. You don't have the equipment of what this law says you should have. You don't even have the desire to do what this law says. That man needs to come to the same conclusion, and the law is God's tool to bring you and I to that. Let me remind you of Galatians 3, 21 and 24. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's time, lawyer, to realize you've been shut up by the law. You shouldn't even be talking about what you should do. It's time to be silent and listen. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, he needs to be turned away from himself to entrust his life to somebody else, Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's taking this law, and it's a tutor, and he's giving it to this self-righteous man, and he's saying, I'm giving this to you so that you might be led to me. You see, this magnifies the value and the purpose of the law of God and what it's for. I love what Spurgeon said, too. Look at this quote. He said, but let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. The law tells us what we ought to be, and it is one object of the gospel to raise us to that condition. You see, you and I in the law looking at it, we can't attain to what it says. But the good news of Jesus Christ comes, weans us off of ourselves, and puts us onto him, and now we have been raised up to do by his grace and by his strength what the law requires of us, which is primarily love, as is summed up here. Another richness of the parable, number four, it magnifies the mercy and patience of Jesus toward God testers. I mean, it was a mercy of him to give him the law, to put it right in front of him and say, I'm going to set this out in front of you, turn your attention to the law so that you might see your need for me. That was pretty merciful. Now, notice back in verse 25. Notice this. The lawyer stood up. What does that mean then in the verses before that? Do you remember way back when we were in Luke 10 before this? What does this mean? Jesus is with his disciples. He's praying. He turns to them privately. The lawyer stood up. What does that mean everybody else is doing? They're sitting. So Jesus is praying, and he's giving some of the most profound revelation in prayer. Look at verse 21. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these gospel things from those who are wise and intelligent apart from you. Is essentially the meaning there. And you have revealed them to infants. God, you are in control. You are sovereign. And, yes, Father, this pleases you to be this way. This is well-pleasing in your sight. For you to be this way, to reveal things to some and to conceal them from others. And not only that, Jesus then says in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me. All of these things that you do, that you reveal to some and you don't to others, that's now all been given to me. And no one knows the Son except the Father. There's this intimate relationship between us, and no one knows the Father except the Son. But now to anyone whom the Son reveals, they can know the Father now too. You see, there's a lot of talk here about what Jesus does, about what the Father does to bring salvation. There's no talk anywhere in Jesus' words about what sinners do to be saved. And that bugs the lawyer. He stands up. He interrupts this private moment, this incredibly theological moment, and he says, I don't hear anything of what the religious leadership lays out. We're establishing a culture of doing, We do, and God responds. Jesus, you're doing it just the opposite. You do, and we're responding to your work by your grace. You see what's happening here? This word that's used for putting Jesus to the test, it was the word used when, in Luke 4 when Jesus was tested in the wilderness by the devil. Whenever a biblical writer wants to show that there is a wicked sinner testing God, this is the word they use. This is not a positive moment here for the lawyer. This is not a good moment. He stands up and he says, I'm going to reveal your flaws in your thinking. We have our established way of looking at a relationship with God, and you are saying nothing of what we're saying. I challenge you. That's what's happening. Now, whenever this happened at other times in redemptive history, when sinners did something like this, it was a very scary place to be at times. Can I remind you of some people? Can I remind you of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? God has just prescribed out for all of Israel what they are supposed to do when they offer up their offerings to God and they use fire. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of the priest, and they say, well, you know what, we've got our own idea of how we want to do that, and we're going to offer up fire our own way. God, we're going to put you to the test and use our own approach to it, and fire comes and consumes them instantly, and they're dead. And then there's Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant has been out of the Jews' hands, and they win it back, they fight and they get it back, and they're having this incredible celebration as they bring it back, and God's people test God's prescribed way of treating the Ark with honor and reverence. They're having this great big party, and it's getting so out of hand that the cart gets bumped and the Ark just about falls out, and this poor man Uzzah reaches up to steady it, and he's dead on the spot. Why? Because all of them were testing God. I know you said to treat the ark this way, but we're having a party. And then can I remind you of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? God has been at work with his people in such an incredible way that he's leading them to be so selfless and to give away their possessions or selling everything and giving it away. But Ananias and Sapphira, they've got their own idea. I know what we could do. We could sell it, keep a good portion of it for ourselves, but then we'll just lie to Peter. We're going to test what God's been doing among this early church. And they paid for it dearly that day with their very lives. And in that same spirit, here is the lawyer standing up, testing Jesus. Jesus who's just interrupted praying. Jesus who's in this incredible private moment with his disciples. He turns to them privately and he says in verse 23, blessed are your eyes which see these things. And all of a sudden some guy stands up and he challenges, puts to the test Jesus. And what do we get from Jesus? No consuming fire and no instant death. And instead, Jesus lays truth out in front of this God trapper and says, I want to engage you with it so that you might be led to me. What mercy that God has towards a God tester. You see, it's not odd that once in a while throughout the Bible you get the Nadabs and Abihus and you get Uzzah and you get Ananias and Sapphira. It's not odd that those situations come up and sinners are consumed when they test God. Here's what's mercifully odd is that the predominant feature in the whole book of the Bible is that sinners do this all the time and they're not consumed. But they are entreated by a merciful God that lays out scripture in front of them and says, interact with this because if you do it, it will lead you to me. What a merciful Savior Jesus Christ is towards you, towards me. Last observation about the richness of the parable. Number 5, it makes the best question unavoidable. It makes the best question unavoidable. When considering extending love to another person, the lawyer asked this question, who is my neighbor? Now you might think, that's a good question. That's my question. That's what I found. That's been my question. Who are you? We ask that all the time. But I want you to notice what Jesus did with the question. Look over at verse 36. Jesus says, which of these three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, which of these three proved to be a neighbor What has Jesus done? He's turned the whole thing around. You see, the lawyer was saying, I need to know who out there is my neighbor because then I'll extend love or maybe not. And Jesus turns the whole thing around and says, it's all about being a neighbor. You see, when I ask, who is my neighbor, or who is that homeless guy on the freeway, or who is this? Oh, this is my son. Who is this? Oh, this is my wife. Who is this? It's a faceless child in Uganda. When I ask, who is this, what I'm doing is I'm first establishing a restriction, a limit. That's what the lawyer is doing. In asking the question, he wants to restrict his obligation to love. He wants to limit his obligation to love. That's what he wants to do first. Before we do anything else, let's just narrow the field down. Jesus, can we do that? Who is my neighbor? But if I ask the question, who am I? Who am I supposed to be that God has made me to be? That changes everything. That's the question you can't avoid. The next time you see somebody out and you're wondering, should I extend love? The question to ask is, well, who has God made me to be? Who am I in his sight? Jesus is looking for us to be neighbors. That question equips you to see yourself rightly in God's very large neighborhood. And the neighborhood is much larger than you think. Now let's move on to the second part of our message, and just understanding more of what it means to be a neighbor, proving myself a neighbor. I want you to look at verse 36. And I want to take that part of the passage there where he says, Jesus says, who do you think proved to be a neighbor? Proving myself a neighbor means two things. Number one first here. It means undermining my sinful tendency to self-righteously limit love. That is what is going on here. There is a sinful tendency here in the lawyer and in the Levite and in the priest to self-righteously limit themselves in whether or not they should extend love. Do you see that the lawyer was seeking to justify himself in verse 29? But wishing to justify himself, he said. Do you know what that means? That means as he just read God's law, something brought conviction. Something's not right with me. Now, when that happens, one of two things can happen to you or me. We can either do, A, what the lawyer did, and we can work to justify ourselves. Let me explain. Let me defend myself here. Or we can be humble ourselves. We can be broken and we can accept that what the Word of God spoke about us and to us indeed is authoritative and right, and we can accept it and seek God's help for change. Unfortunately, the lawyer did not do that. And you need to understand this about yourself. Your sin nature has as its center of gravity self-defensiveness. You will do this all the time apart from the Spirit of God at work in your life. You will. I do. We all do. This is what we do. We defend ourselves first if the Spirit of God is not powerfully at work in our lives. And you must undermine this constantly. It's like swimming upstream. If you stop taking one stroke, what's going to happen? You're just going to stay in the same spot, right? No, we never do that. We always digress, regress. You must undermine the sinful tendency within you to limit yourself when it comes to loving people. Now, in looking at the lawyer, and in looking at the priest and the Levite, I am sad to say that I think I saw more of me there than I did in the Samaritan. So I want to invite you with me to step into this part here of this passage, and I want you to see if you can find anything of yourself in these three awful people, so that we might by his grace repent and be changed. I want you to notice how we attempt to self-righteously limit ourselves in love, how we self-righteously try to excuse ourselves from obeying love your neighbor as yourself. Look at verse 29. Who is my neighbor? Do you know what he's doing here? The lawyer is using Scripture's ambiguity to free himself. He's not looking inside himself for where the fault might be. He's looking at the Word of God. And he's saying, it's not clear enough, God. You just left it so wide open, my neighbor, but who? And so he's really putting the ball right back on God's lap and saying, it's too ambiguous. I don't know. Therefore, I have to be off the hook because I don't know. Do you see how sinful that is? You and I do that all the time. Oh, I don't really understand what that means. I mean, so I can't be held responsible for that. We must undermine that sinful tendency to do that. Look at verse 29 also. What else is he doing? He's taken his eyes. He had an opportunity to put his eyes upon himself, and he chose to put his eyes instead on what he perceives to be a weakness in God's word, and then he puts his eyes on the ends of the neighborhood. Yeah, but who is my neighborhood? Do you know what we do all the time if we're not careful, if we don't fight against this? Whenever conviction comes, we will very quickly take the spotlight and turn it off of ourselves and we'll shine it everywhere else but on us. That's what he's doing. He even did it on the law of God. And he's doing it on the far reaches of the neighborhood and saying, I don't know who my neighbor is. And in doing so, he's trying to divert all attention away from himself. We are pros at this as sinners. This is our center of gravity unless the Spirit of God dwells in us richly and in all the fullness. And we fight against it. We must undermine the sinful tendency to self-righteously limit ourselves in love by turning the evaluation process off of ourselves towards others. Look at verse 27. He reads this portion. He's able to quote it by heart. Perhaps this man is retreating into existing biblical knowledge for an exemption from acting. I mean, look, he knows the Word of God. And he's willing to debate it theoretically, but he's not interested in talking about application. He wants it just to remain a discussion. He's got good biblical knowledge. He quoted it just about word for word. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Debating the theological or biblical point? And the debate actually became a smokescreen so that you wouldn't actually get to the part about, now what are we going to actually do about it? You see the sinful tendency within us to be this way. I like what J.C. Ryle said in his commentary. Look at these words. He said, the lawyer's words show us how much clear head knowledge a person may possess while his heart is full of wickedness. Here is a man who talks of loving God with all his soul and talks of loving his neighbor as himself while he is actually tempting Christ and trying to do him harm. And he's anxious to justify himself and make himself out to be a charitable man. Let us ever beware of this kind of religion. Amen? But that's not all. Look down at verse 31 and 32, the priest and a Levite. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him. He passed by on the other side. Verse 32, the likewise Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by also. The idea is that he actually walked over to him, took a closer look at him, and walked away. Now, what would these two guys have been doing? They were probably coming from Jerusalem and heading back home to Jericho because Jericho was a town in which there was probably at one point about 12,000 priests and Levites who lived there. And they had probably been at their month's worth of service in the temple. So get this. These guys have been serving God for a month. They've been under the influence of the temple ministry. They've been under the influence of the Word of God. They've been under the ministry of the work of God there. They have been fellowshipping together. They're on their way home, and they willingly, when they should have been at their best spiritually, they willingly, not accidentally, they willingly refuse to obey God's Word. And this is what I notice about me. Maybe it's true for you that you can just be done doing your greatest ministry you ever did and have an opportunity to obey God's word right in front of you and you willingly disobey. You see, that is our center of gravity. That is where we will fall if we do not walk by the Spirit and live in the fullness of the word of God in our lives. You must undermine this principle that is at work in you all the time. Otherwise, you will limit yourself in the love that you show to people. I mean, these guys were at their best, and look how vulnerable they must have been to excuses. Can you imagine the excuses that might have gone through their minds as they were walking by? I'm in a hurry. This couldn't be worse timing. Ever heard anybody say that? Ever thought that thought in your head? I haven't seen my family a whole lot lately. It could be unsafe here. I mean, what if this is a trap? I mean, what if he's not even really hurt and I go over to him and I start to help him and then I get clobbered and robbed? I mean, this is unsafe. You ever said that? The sun is going down. Maybe they said something like, I can't do much for him. I don't know how to bind up wounds and take care of. I don't even know any first aid. And I get sick at the sight of blood. What about this? You come up upon the man and you start to help him, and somebody else comes and they think you did it. And you're the one who's robbing him. Well, I can't have that kind of scandal come. I can't put myself in that kind of a vulnerable spot. I mean, I've got a reputation to uphold. I need to avoid the appearance of evil. Yeah, I need to avoid the appearance of evil. How about this excuse? You know, I'll just pray for him as I walk. Yeah, I'll just pray for him. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on this, he did the same thing. He works through giving some potential excuses, and then he says this to his people. Look at these words. Now this morning, I shall leave you to make all the excuses you like about not helping the poor and aiding the hospitals. And when you have made them, they will be as good as those which I have set before you. And you have smiled over what the priest might have said. But if you make any excuses for yourselves whenever real need comes before you, and you are able to relieve it, you need not smile over your excuses. The devil will do that. You had better cry over them. For there is the gravest reason for lamenting that your heart is hard toward your fellow creatures when they are sick, and perhaps sick unto death. Listen, you and I, we need to undermine the sinful tendency that seeks to limit expressions of God's love to sinners. And if there was a summary question I would ask on this first point, it would be this. Are we looking more often than anything else for the absolute minimum when it comes to loving our neighbor? That's what this lawyer is doing. He's looking for the absolute minimum to do. Let's first narrow down the field, and then I'll love in that parameter that we decide together. Are we looking for the absolute minimum to do? Or are we strategizing? Are we stepping into the day, preparing ourselves, equipping ourselves that I'm going to look for every and any opportunity that comes my way to extend the love of God to a sinner? An even forceful expression of that love with all my might. I find that I am far often too content to have a restrictive view of love. To give out rationed portions of love. Proving myself a neighbor means I must undermine my sinful tendency to self-righteously limit love. Lastly, number two, proving myself a neighbor means pushing myself to extreme expressions of self-forgetfulness. And this is where we look at the Samaritan, verse 33. What is different? A Samaritan comes along. Why all of a sudden does he act when the other ones didn't? Maybe we should look again and see if the wounded man actually cleaned himself up a bit. Maybe he's not quite as bloody now. Or maybe he dragged himself over to a safer place in the road where it was more wide open and it was just safer for somebody else to come. Is that what happened? No, nothing has changed in the setting. The only thing that has changed is this is an utterly different kind of man that has come. Hughes says this in his commentary about what Jesus' listeners might have been thinking. Perhaps they expected the threefold rhythm of the Semitic story form to reveal that an Israelite layman came by and helped the man. Many people were unhappy with the clergy, and they expected Jesus to say next that an average good guy Jew came along and showed the clergy up. That would have been a slap at the establishment, but many, perhaps most, would applaud it. Is that what Jesus did? That's not the story he told. He picked a Samaritan. Listen to what Lenski says about Samaritans at this time. Samaritans were of pagan stock, and they were not of Jewish blood. They were cursed publicly in the synagogue with the prayer that they might have no part in the resurrection of life. Every day a Jew prayed, God, please do not raise up a Samaritan. Can you imagine that kind of hatred? They were never accepted as proselytes. Even if one of them wanted to convert to Judaism, they were never accepted. To eat their food was equal to eating swine's flesh. It was better to suffer than to accept their help. If this guy had been conscious and if he was a Jew who's been beaten up, he would have resisted his help. And the Jew wished never to see a Samaritan, and the Samaritans retaliated in kind. Remember back in verse 53 of chapter 9, Jesus is wanting to go through Samaria and stop, and they won't receive him. Why? Because they know he's going to Jerusalem. He's a Jew, and he's on his way to the temple, and they want nothing to do with him. There is nothing but bad blood between these people, and that's exactly the point. Jesus picks the very one that they would never think would be obedient to God's word. So what's different with this man? What is it that's possibly different about him? He appears, here it is, he appears to be so unaware of himself. Look at it. The Samaritan was on a journey. He came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. On the next day, he took out money, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him. Whatever you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. He doesn't give any impression as if he's even thought about himself. He appears to be somebody who truly is giving himself completely away in an unreserved, all-consuming way, even a forceful way, to God. And that it is expressing itself in a one-way, rapid direction away from himself to his neighbor. How do you get to be that way? How does that happen in you? There's only one way. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. The cross comes to your life, and it does a radical work on your life when God attends that work. He comes, and here's what you and I do. We are the starting line of everything we do, of every thought, word, attitude, deed, desire, relationship. All we do is start off thinking about ourselves. The finish line is about us in our thoughts, words, attitudes, deeds, desires, and relationships. And the whole race between is all about us. We love ourselves. And when we love ourselves, there's no way we can love God, and there's no way that we love people. The cross comes and says, you must deny yourself. You must take up this cross that crucifies you with Jesus on it, and you die to yourself. Look what Spurgeon said about self-love. We are all of us not only inclined to love ourselves more than we should, but all of our powers hurry us away in this direction. Self-love blinds us so much as to be the parent of all iniquities. Do you believe that? That's not what people are saying today about self-love. Since, therefore, whilst we are too much given to love ourselves, we forget and neglect our brethren. God could only bring us back to charity by plucking from our hearts that vicious passion which is born with us and dwells deeply in us. You see how he's emphasizing God? God could only do this. You and I are so addicted to ourselves that we can't stop. And God, in order to turn us away from this, has substituted our neighbors, whom we are to love no less than ourselves. Nor will anyone ever perform what Paul teaches us to be a part of love, that love seeks not its own until he shall have renounced himself. Listen, the way that you make yourself the starting line and the finishing line and the race in between, the second greatest commandment says it's time to love your neighbor that way. When God comes into your life and radically transforms you, it's not about you anymore. It's about loving God. And when you get God, you get people. And now it's time to make your neighbor the starting line in your thoughts and your words and your attitudes and your deeds and in your relationship with him. And it's time to make your neighbor the finish line where you think only about them. I'm going to race towards that end in love for them. And the whole race in between is about your neighbor. Love your neighbor that way. Stop loving yourself that way. It's a given. You do this. It's your center of gravity that you'll fall to in your flesh all the days that you live here on this earth. It's time to love your neighbor that way. That's the point of the great commandment and the second one that is like it. Now watch then. This has radically been obviously a place in this man's life. I want you to see very quickly, I promise this goes really fast. I want you to see some qualities of compassionate risk-taking love for another. Number one, if you are going to prove yourself to be a neighbor to sinners, it means that you're going to need to be willing to be exposed to personal harm. Verse 33, he saw him and he came to him. Verse 34, you're going to have to go where there's danger. That's what compassionate risk-taking love does for another, and you're not thinking of yourself. If you want to have this quality of compassionate risk-taking love for another, it means, number two, that you will need to be sacrificial with your personal possessions and resources. He poured oil and wine on the man, his own resources, and he put him on his own beast. He probably was a businessman carrying his supplies off to where he was going to go do business, and he took all of his supplies off the donkey, and he took those supplies and he used them instead on, it was his loss. He paid for that. He was going to eat it. It means, number three, if you're going to prove yourself to be a neighbor to sinners, that you're going to need to physically exert yourself to meet a need. He actually picked the man up and probably got bloody, and he put him on a donkey, and then he carried his own provisions and let the man ride the donkey, and he walked the rest of the way. Need to be willing to physically exert yourself. Number four, look at verse 35. He was willing, he was not aiming for the quick exit out of love. On the next day. This is taking some time. This isn't just a thing where you can just hand somebody some change out of your pocket and you move on and it's done. This is taking time. It was the next day. He wasn't looking for the quick exit out. That's compassionate risk-taking love. But number five, you need to be willing to postpone your personal plans and rearrange my schedule. That reveals to me how addicted I still am to myself. Because my schedule is about me and getting the things done that I need to get done today. And just God help anybody who's going to step into that and try to divert that. What a godless way to live. He was willing to postpone his personal plans and rearrange his own schedule. Number six, he was willing to be exposed to further financial loss. Are you? This, we as Americans, because we want to be wise with our money, and we want to do good investments. Watch what he does. Look at his lousy investment here. He breaks every rule. He takes out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and he gives them to an innkeeper he doesn't even know. And he says, take care of them. He's going to walk away. He's going to have no idea what this man is going to do with 2 days' worth of wages. And he walks away. And then he says, whatever you spend more, when I come back, I'll repay you. He has no idea what this guy is going to do. He can make up a bunch of stuff. The Samaritan doesn't seem to be concerned. He seems to be willing to expose himself to further financial loss. Number seven. Now listen, if you don't like what I just said, just you spend time with this. And Jesus doesn't address, and here are the exceptions when you shouldn't. You just spend time with this and take it with him. It's not there for a reason. The exceptions are not there for a reason. Seventhly, he's planning to follow through well. If you want to be a compassionate, risk-taking lover of people, you need to plan to follow through well. I'm so convicted by this. And when I return, I will repay you, verse 35. We like to do good deeds and give something away and hand it off, and then we walk away and we never see how it ends up. That's not what he thought at all. Lastly, number eight, we need to remember compassion now and correction later. Compassion now, correction later. Let me use what Spurgeon said about this to explain it to you. Spurgeon says, he did not ask him how he got there. Or say to him, why, man, you must have been very foolish to travel alone. My dear friend, next time, and he's saying this as he's wrapping the wounds. My dear friend, next time you come this way, you must come armed. How are you thinking? Did you not know that this was a very ugly part of the road? And I think you are ill-advised to have been traveling quite so late. You see all the rebukes while he's bandaging him up? I love this last line. It's sad, but it's appropriate. Oh, we have many dear friends who always favor us with their rebukes when our wounds are bleeding. The Samaritan did not do that. It was compassion now. There will be a time later to talk about correction and about what might have been foolish and what might not have been foolish. But right now, it's compassion. I am so challenged because of one of my kids is reduced to tears like that. And after a while, I can get really bugged. And I can address it with my child by saying, look, it's foolish to cry. There's nothing to cry about. There's nothing to cry. Let's move. You got to take a big, deep breath. When there needs to be compassion that is shown. And then we can talk. But be compassionate first. Compassion now, correction later. I think what is most appealing about the Samaritan is this. He seems so well prepared. He seems so ready to love. It's almost like he was expecting this to happen. And isn't that the point? Tomorrow morning, waking up, expecting to meet a need. One that's going to cost me a lot. His heart seems to be in such a well-positioned place to be ready to love. He gives no appearance here of being frustrated, of being inconvenienced. It looks as if his business can wait. His plans can be postponed. He can be late to wherever it is he's going. Why? Because he loves God with an all-consuming, comprehensive, even forceful love. And his first thought must have been this. How might I today love sinners like you do? That's what my life is about today. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is first, how might I today show love to others like you do? And I'll go to work, and I'll be a dad, or I'll be a mom, or I'll be a roommate, or I'll be a co-worker, I'll be a student, I'll do all those other things too, but they don't come first. First, I love God full-forcedly, and I look for any opportunity to love people. And I'll construct my schedule around that. That God would make us into that kind of a church. That God would make you into that kind of a man, that kind of a woman. Where sinners who are hurting in this valley that live around you and among you would know that there's a place to go to be cared for, to receive compassion. That's what we need to be. Proving myself a neighbor, just reviewing, means undermining my sinful tendency to self-righteously limit love, and it means pushing myself to extreme expressions of self-forgetfulness. Will you pray with me? Let me just walk you back through the beginning scenarios, and let me ask you, does it matter if it's your best friend or if it's a homeless man or woman? Does it matter if it's your child or somebody else's rebellious child? Does it matter that it's a faceless child on another continent looking forward to a future of child prostitution? Father in heaven, the question for us is not, who is our neighbor? The question for us is, will we prove to be the neighbor you have recreated us to be? God, help us to see how eager you were to step into our sinful, messy lives on the side of the road. We weren't half dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And you didn't hesitate to come and to cleanse us and to rescue us from what was killing us, our sin. Father in heaven, let us see the love that you have for sinners. And may we be stunned by that again, and may our love for you be invigorated beyond words, beyond the place that it ever has been before. And then God, as we look to people, help us to undermine that sinful tendency to limit and ration out your love. Thank God you didn't ration your love. And work in us, God. Move us to even greater expressions of self-forgetfulness. Jesus, I can't think of a greater expression of self-forgetfulness than your death on the cross on my behalf. There is no God like you. You are holy. You are so unlike anyone else. And you love those who do not deserve to be loved. But you love and you come and you show compassion. And as a result, we love you because of your love for us.